plays a role in a sense, but you can find that you end up in the friend zone and can't actually move people from A to B. Leadership is not just character refinement and development. We'll look at the whole chapter of Mark 9 and most of it and look at some different principles we can observe from Jesus' leading. And character development and help with them is part of it, but it's not a bullseye. It's not an isolated thing in and of itself. It's not just kind of how do I pick at the next thing that a person needs to get fine-tuned in. It is a kind of along the way. Leadership is not just being a life coach and talking people through every life step. Do any of you guys have people in your group where you feel like if you don't check in with them every 5 minutes, like, don't need to check my phone right now, you know, they're just going to blow the lid on the whole thing? You can kind of find yourself just being a life coach where you, in a sense, become Jesus to them, and you're talking them through every decision and everything. You can do that. It works as long as you are constantly on it, but you let off, it collapses. We say you're not a life coach. My wife, by the way, ironically, is actually a life coach who certifies other people to be life coaches. So she kind of stumbled into that through helping out with the foster care social work kind of thing at Western that took off, and now she makes buku bucks, and I'm going to retire and just live out in an RV in a couple of years. Both fines can get handed off. Last thing I'd say is leadership is not counseling. That might be a part of what ends up happening. But it's not just the leadership question. It's not just who's struggling, who's hurting, and where is help needed. There's a kind of forward-looking to leadership that's not just kind of who's struggling to keep up. And there is certainly a component of that. But we're not counselors primarily. It's not what we're intending to do, is to just kind of talk people through everything that's ever hurt. Leading is taking people from A to B with intention. I'm not sure if you've heard Tony talk about it in a way similar to that, but leadership is, by definition, taking people from A to B with intention. So where are we at now, A, and where are we going, B, and how do we get there? And there's all kinds of tools that I hope, as we look at the example of Jesus, all kinds of tools that help influence from A to B. And so I hope to kind of put a couple more tools in your tool belt tonight. But leadership is, where's the person at A, and where are we going B, and how do I get them there? How do I use the God-given influence entrusted to me to help with that end? It's true on a micro level of an individual. It's also true on a macro level of the entire group or discipleship community, those of you guys that are pastors that you're entrusted with. We're going to look at Mark 9. We're going to go quickly looking at kind of four different things, I think. Some of the principles I'll be looking at, I suppose they really could probably appear all kinds of places throughout the Gospels. There's other things we could learn about Jesus' leading too, but I like some of the things that are, some of the key components I think are really present in here. And so let me go and pray for us first, actually, because it's a longer stretch of verses rather than reading that and you guys all getting up and grabbing your coffees and spacing out. Let me pray for us first, and then we'll look at these verses and learn from Jesus. So Jesus, I do thank you for each person here that you've called to lead. Thank you for their willingness to say yes and serve your people. Pray that any place where vision has gone dry, that you would awaken something within them. Any place where love for people's eroded, I pray that their hearts would grow tender again. For any that feel like they struggle to lead or wonder if they're very effective, God, I thank you that you use unlikely people all the time. And I pray that you would equip and empower this weekend. Equip and empower. I pray that you would do both. I love to think about what you could do with a weekend like this, even as short as it is. The times where you show up with your spirit and really change things forever. I pray it would be a weekend like that for many here. And that the real fruit of it would be measured not just in what we experience, but in the real fruit that lasts and disciples made. Pray that things would change, that Vita Springs Church would look different a year from now. I thank you that these are the men and women that you intend to use. So come and have your way. We open our hearts before you, and we long to learn from you, Jesus. It is a sobering thing leading, by the way, right? You know, you kind of don't really know what you're getting yourself in for. I think I was talking to one of you guys who just started leading a month ago. The first month, it's really just, we've got a guy too, Sam just started leading about a month ago. And the first month, it's really just kind of, how do I not screw the night up and come up with questions that'll get people talking? You know, there's kind of like layers to learning to lead. It's kind of overwhelming, but there's a lot Jesus has entrusted. I remember one time I was doing a landscaping project in my front yard, and I listened to, it was power washing, and I bought a cheap one from Harbor Freight, so it didn't work very well. That was a mistake. I listened on audio to all of 1 Kings and about half of 2 Kings in one sitting. Big deck, bad power washer. Took that long. And really, the book of 1 and 2 Kings reads like this. This king did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and the nation of Israel did well. This king did it, the nation tanked. It really is that as leaders go, nations go, churches go, there's a lot that he's entrusted to us. As Vita Springs goes, it will be through you guys right here. And it's a pretty fun thing to get an opportunity to see what God will do this weekend. But the first thing we're going to look at here is the transfiguration of all things. There's not really an equivalent of that tonight, right? Holy Spirit come with Elijah and Moses. But let's read verses 2 through 8, Mark 9, 2 through 8. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And so here, this is Jesus. He's traveling up a mountain to have this crazy encounter with God, this transfiguration, a glorification, God's presence coming upon him and making his appearance different. An appearance of God, and he brings a couple of guys with him, Peter, James, and John. There was relational leadership. I'm sure you guys have heard that term before, relational leadership. There's time spent together. They go up the mountain together. I don't know if any of you guys have been backpacking or into mountains, but maybe they even had their terrible dehydrated meals and all that kind of stuff. But they go up the mountain together. They're spending time together. And when you spend time together, disciples grow. Now, it's not just any kind of time. This right here is very intentional time. It is time trying to get into the presence of God together. We spend time with people. If I had to guess, your calendars are quite full. But what kind of time are we spending? That's a really important question. You can have full calendars, but very little fruit. And we don't want that. It's not just coffee. It's not just football. It's not just dinner. I said in the intro, I think that the friend zone danger is a very real one, where we spend all of our time thinking that we have to watch the Super Bowl and hang out at their house watching another football game and go play something else with them and have all these kind of get-to-know-you sort of deals. And we roll that out so long that by the time you actually try to lead anything or do anything meaningful, it's actually kind of awkward. Jesus was pretty down to business, and the time that he spent with them was intentional kinds of time. Here he's bringing them into the presence of God together. And this is what I really want to focus on out of this passage. Is that a lot of our job as leaders is being people that know how to get into the presence of God ourselves and helping other people get to God. That is a massive part of our job description. Without it, we lead Bible studies. And Bible studies have a great purpose. They really do. And yet it falls short. A big part of our job is helping to bring people along and experiencing God together. People have to encounter God. Here's what encountering God does. Look at verse 6. It says that he, being Peter, did not know what to say, for they were terrified. See, when we experience the presence of God, this kind of terrified here is a reverence, an awe, a kind of head and heart bowed, a life surrendered. I think a lot of times we bump up against people and wonder why they won't surrender their lives, why they don't feel more grief over sin, why they won't fight it harder or confess more quickly. Are they terrified of God? Do they have a right and healthy fear of God? Have they experienced the presence of God? You know, when I started going to Vine as a sophomore in college, I was coming out of all kinds of sin. all kinds of sin, a mess of a life. I went to SIU, Southern Illinois University, because it was the party school in Illinois. That's why I went there. And in the emptiness, and man, there has to be more to life than this. There was one person I knew that was a Christian, and he went to Vine. And to this day, I still can't remember exactly what the teaching series was when I started coming, but I remember what the songs were. I remember the experience of the presence of God. I remember Jeremy Riddle, Sweetly Broken, and thinking, yep, that's me, I'm a mess. Some of that's more old school for some of you guys, but I remember Came to My Rescue, the kind of realizing I needed Jesus to come and intervene into my life. I remember sobbing and bawling, a lot of tears. I hadn't cried in 8-10 years. And yet it was the presence of God coming and changing things forever. Jesus here is bringing them along to encounter God with them. And they were terrified. It produced a healthy fear and a healthy awe. It is so hard to move people without an experience of the Holy Spirit's presence. It is so hard to move people. They have to experience God. They have to. It says in verse 8, suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Don't you love even the language of that? It's like everything else just stopped. Mountain views, yeah, cool. But they only saw Jesus only. All they saw was only Jesus. Does it feel like for us ourselves, for the people that we lead, we're terribly distracted? Have you noticed that? That it feels like we have stretches where we run after Jesus, where we're zealous for him. We want to be about the kingdom. Someone might start serving in a given area, and then a couple months later, they kind of punk out. Or, man, I'm going to come to group every single week. Man, that retreat was amazing, whatever it is. Or some kind of resolve to follow Jesus, and then it fizzles out. So there's something about the presence of God, really experiencing the presence of God, that allows us, perhaps forces us, to fix our eyes on Jesus in a way that we can't look away. That we have soul focus on him. That he captures everything. Everything. Where all of our life, all of our gifts, all of our abilities, everything he's made us to be, we long that it would be used for him. I hope that for you guys. I hope that the gifts and abilities that he's given you aren't getting wasted on a whole bunch of things of the world that don't matter a ton. That your gifts and abilities are being poured out for his kingdom and things that'll matter for eternity. I hope for the people that we lead that they experience God in a way that produces fear and awe and fixes their eyes on Jesus alone. We see this all throughout the Bible, this kind of pattern of the people that make a huge impact in the kingdom of God have encountered God. They've encountered the living God. You can look at Samuel and Eli, God moving on from a prophet onto a new one, and here he is as a boy hearing the voice of God. Wouldn't that be fun if that was any of our kids? Hearing the voice of God, that's who God used. You can look at Elijah and Elisha and the transfer that happened there. Well, what made him so effective? The power and presence of God on him. There's one I want you to flip to, Exodus 33. Exodus 33, verses 7 through 11. This is when God was speaking to Israel through Moses. And Moses would go into something called a tent of meeting. And God would speak to him, and then he'd come out and he'd tell the nation of Israel what God said. We don't live in those times anymore. It's nice that we have an authoritative Bible where God speaks, but also we all have access to the presence of God. But look at this. Verse 7, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses till he'd gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance, the people would rise up and worship. Each had his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So Moses is encountering God dramatically in these moments. God's revealing himself to Moses. Look at the next verse. You want to see leader development in a verse. Here it is. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent.
You have a young guy, the future successor. At this point, he's just a guy. And he is with Moses as Moses is encountering God. And when Moses leaves, Joshua, I just picture him face down on the carpet, not wanting to go anywhere, because he loves the presence of God so much. Can't stand to lift his head. Doesn't want to go anywhere else. There he's being shaped and formed in the presence of God. I think a lot of what we've got to experience at North Pines Church is because of this. Tony got to be there for a weekend for a pretty dramatic one, but I feel so grateful we get this constantly, feels like. I was actually reading this passage a couple of years ago. I think it was a couple months after we'd had a pretty crazy retreat. I'm not sure if Tony talked about it or you guys heard, but months later, things had died down, returned back to normal in some sense. We still had a ton of deliverance stuff happening, or maybe that was a different year. I don't know. We've kind of had a number of crazy things happen. We've been a bit of a bipolar church plant, by the way. Some high highs and low lows. But I was reading this passage, and I felt like God said that he was going to mold and shape leaders in his presence like this. That was right around the time where Titus was not yet worship leader. Seamus, our pastor, who's now dating Rachel's sister. Right, I just called you the right name. Right, okay. They look a lot alike. But that was right around the time where Titus was not yet our worship leader. Seamus, our now pastor, was another DC pastor that we have. He was really just starting to come around at the time. Months before that, I actually really didn't like him. I've told him that. I've told our church that. We joke about it now. But when he first started coming around, I really legitimately didn't like him. He just kind of seemed abrasive and punchy, and I mean, truthfully, that was a scouting report on me a dozen years ago, so perhaps I should have been more gracious about it. I don't know. But I grabbed lunch with him one time at the college campus, and he really just kind of talked the whole time. I was miserably sick. I'm sick like half the winter. I hate winters in Michigan. But anyway, I felt terrible. I wanted to cancel, but I thought, man, he's new. I can't cancel. He just talked about himself the whole time, and I was like, I just can't do this. And so after he was talking for a while, I said, do you have a Bible app on your phone? He's like, yeah, I do. I was like, why don't you open up to Isaiah 66:2? And he turns to it. And the verse is, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And I said, so humble, right? Contrite in spirit, like broken over sin, trembles at my word, fears God. And I told him, what do you notice isn't in that list? Gifting. Doesn't matter how impressive you are. God doesn't need you. Why don't you chew on this for a bit? Why don't you think about this? And that was about how we left it. I mean, it was a little bit more elaborated on than that, but that was about how we left it. Anyway, I walked away thinking, I don't know if this guy's ever coming back. He was really involved in a campus ministry. They're much nicer than I am. They just kind of play games the whole time and do a little Bible lesson at the end. Well, anyway, kept coming back, kind of being shaped by the Bible, the Holy Spirit working. But this kind of Joshua, son of Nun kind of thing, I really think God did an equivalent of that in Seamus. I had to joke around with him, the kind of amount of Holy Spirit power exposure sort of things that he got to see and be a part of. I joked around with him about a year in. I was like, man, Seamus, at some point, all this stuff's going to die down. And you're going to wake up and it's going to feel like you got married and your spouse has put on a whole lot of weight because you're eating a bunch of meals and you got to sorry if that's kind of too abrupt, I don't know. But I was like, someday you're going to wake up and realize, oh shoot, I'm already like neck deep and committed. I can't get out, but this isn't what I signed up for. But God really moves and shapes and he forms in his presence. I remember a retreat where Seamus had a snotsicle all the way down to the carpet. There was a men's clinic that I had where there was multiple weeks of just crazy Holy Spirit power kind of stuff happening. And what God does in his presence is he changes people. We work really hard. I'm certain you guys do, but he just swings a bigger hammer. We need his presence. This past Sunday, teaching on worship, I taught 2 Corinthians 3, which isn't inherently about worship, but it's about being changed in the presence of God, referring to Moses wearing the veil when he came down from the Ten Commandments. 2 Corinthians 3 says this, that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed
from one degree of glory to another. The Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. So we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. The Bible's kind of tactful way of saying not very impressive, to still not very impressive, but more like Jesus. He uses his presence to make us more like him. There's freedom in his presence. You know, even when you think about who are the people you lead, that there's kind of more growth, there's more life, there's things happening. You know, I mean, even a couple of the guys that are here, Isaac and Sam, I remember Isaac, there was kind of an ongoing struggle generally with anxiousness. Is that okay to say? Just kind of, he'd get in his head a lot. About 10 months ago or something like that, we had a team meeting where I talked about the Holy Spirit, and I just shared a bunch of stories. We'd grown with a lot of new people. Some of it was through relational evangelism, inviting, but a lot of what happens is you get more established as a church, as you grow with a lot more church people, which isn't always a bad thing. You just got to make sure they're becoming us. So we talked about the Holy Spirit. I shared a whole bunch of Holy Spirit stories, and the Holy Spirit ended up moving as much as I'd ever seen at a team meeting, at least in the 6 years we've been a church, probably up there in terms of even what I can remember at Vine. And Isaac wasn't even getting prayer. He was just having faith and being outward focused and praying for someone else. And God's presence was on him as he was praying for someone else. And that area has been different since. How's that work? Didn't even get prayer about it. Sometimes it feels like, okay, someone struggles with anxiousness. Let's get together every other week for 2-3 hours. Our calendars are full. We're exhausted and overwhelmed. Things move so slowly. And then the Holy Spirit just in a moment makes things different. You know, Sam, I remember when Jesus saved him, maybe, I think. Might have been there, might have not. He's trying to work that out and figure out when exactly the moment was. But he started coming around out of a party scene, a similar story to me. And for whatever reason, he came to a team meeting a year ago. And he was in the very, very back, seeming emotional, and I went back and prayed for him and trying to figure out what was going on. And he said he was feeling a lot of conviction of sin. And as I was talking to him about, man, do you believe in Jesus? Offer up your life to him. Repent the best you can. Tell him you're sorry the best you can. And we're kind of praying together through all of that. And they're leading small groups and they're here. And they're in process every bit as much as you're in process, every bit as much as Tony and I are in process. We're all being transformed from one degree of glory to another. But I can think about guys in our church that have been around longer than them. There's a guy that Titus's, they both multiplied out of Titus's group. I can think of a guy that Titus has been banging his head against the wall, Josh Eukert, for years. Gifted aviation student, real neat kid, Christian home. I think he's a Christian. Handsome guy, tender heart, seems real gifted. There's no life. He's been around longer than either of those guys. He'll serve every now and then for a little bit. There's been times where he's been to a couple of team meetings, and there's times where if I feel God's presence moving in a room, I'm like, all right, where's Josh Eucher? And I go pray, and I can't make anything happen. How's that work? We can't do anything more than what the Father's doing. And our own ability and effort, we got to be faithful with our time and our leading. But he just swings a bigger hammer. He shows up and moves, and things change. See, we have to be people like Moses, like Samuel, like Elisha, like Paul with Timothy, like Jesus with the disciples, that we as leaders know how to get to God, and we're bringing people with us. We're helping them to experience God through the laying on of our hands, through identifying what's happening with them in worship, to just talking to them about it, to getting them to things where God's moving. But we have to be people that know how to get to God and bring people with us. Not only that, but think about in this passage, who does he bring? So back to the very first verse there too. So kind of another principle here I want to point out in Jesus' leading beyond helping people experience God is who does he spend his time with? How does he distinguish between people? This is a big thing for us. You aim at everything, you hit nothing, right? So it says after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. And so this crazy moment of the transfiguration, this wonderful thing that happens, how's it all go down? Who does he bring with? Only 3 guys. Here you've got God in flesh, about to be transfigured, and only brings 3 guys. Why? limited seats, tickets too expensive like the Super Bowl. Think about it. He could have brought the whole nation. I don't know how big the mountain was. Some of you guys that are more historical might be able to kind of fact check that. But he could have brought at least the 12, could he not? And yet he only brought three. Why? See, there's this thing in leadership that we see with Jesus where he spent a disproportionate amount of his time with Peter, James, and John. He spent less time than with those guys, but more than the rest with the 12. There was kind of another layer that might have stretched to about 15 to 20, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. There's a few others that kind of, but beyond that, everybody else was pretty light touch. And I think that's a big deal for us to learn how to think about where we spend time to distinguish between people and to not run ourselves into the ground. Years ago, there was a group leader retreat. I think that our network of churches might have been, I was a staff pastor at Vine, we might have been like 8 churches or something like that. And so whole network together for a group leader retreat. And one of the sessions was on relational leadership. And so having people in your home, doing life together, all this kind of stuff. I'm 1 year into being a pastor, leading 2 DCs, 10 small groups, something like that. Vine trying to keep up with growth. That's kind of how North Pines has been too. But anyway, I go home with Mallory and we try to come up with a list of who do we want to have over to the house. And we came up with a list of, I think, 15-ish, 20, I don't know, on a whiteboard, on our refrigerator. And you know what we did for the next couple of weeks? We had literally nobody over. You know why? It was so paralyzing. It was so overwhelming. We come back from a retreat on relational leadership, make a list of people to have over, and we didn't have anybody over for a month. Because it was paralyzing. It was overwhelming. You know, in a sense, you know, we had a service, we've kind of been between 350 and 400 for this semester. On Sundays where we're 400, I feel like I wouldn't mind running off about 50. We're healthy for 350. We're healthy for 350. We're not for 400. In a sense, I lead 400 people. In another sense, I lead 8 to 12. Really, though, I lead about 2 to 3. Is that weird to think about? Jesus spent disproportionate time with Peter, James, and John. I spent disproportionate time with Titus, Seamus, and our 2 non-staff overseers, Will and Andrew, and not even always at the same time. And it kind of changes a little bit sometimes. Sometimes there's you know, a particular person that God's moving a lot in and you're trying to be more intentional with, and all of those kinds of things. But in some ways, the groups that you guys lead, it might feel like you lead 8 or 12 or 20. Any guys 20 and up? Good. I was going to tell Tony, got to get that multiplied. But we might too, so don't fact check me on that. Don't pull up the spreadsheet, Titus, but we're doing all right keeping up on the group leader front. But anyway, in one sense, it feels like you lead 8, 10, 12, but in another sense, you really lead about 2 to 3. I think we have a pretty limited capacity on how to impact. And the model that Jesus shows here, I think, is an imitatable pace, and it is maximum effect. I am not worried at all about the health of our small group structure. We've got myself and Seamus as pastors. We've got 20 small group leaders and 350 to 400 people. But the thing that I am not worried about at all is our small group leaders. We have a really, really healthy, alive, faithful, solid group leaders that I love like crazy. Now, it didn't feel like that a year ago coming out of COVID. And you guys felt like that too? And what I had to do was, with about 1 or 2 at a time, just start digging out all the mess. Just kind of poke it. And you guys got older kids where it's kind of like that. Stuff will get kind of knotted up, built up in them. You got to poke, poke, poke till you get what's out. It's kind of like that. Okay, this guy's knotted up. I got to work. And you do about 1 at a time. Okay, but you can't tackle it all at once. In a sense, Jesus kind of light touched the whole nation. I mean, he'd spend a little bit of time with anybody, but he spent more time with the 12 and disproportionate time with 2 or 3. I think that's a sustainable pace for us. So how do you distinguish between people and where to spend your time? Is it the ones that are the most put together? Well, let's look at context. You know this little part here in verse 5? Peter said, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses and Elijah," because he didn't know what to say. So here, you know, our equivalent would be like, I pray here at the end, Holy Spirit come. Holy Spirit's falling like crazy. Darn it, near as close as we can get to Moses and Elijah showing up. And then one of you guys just starts like talking about something real random because you don't know what to do with it. Like, that's actually Peter. Like, literally in the moment. And Jesus has foreknowledge. And so he says, Peter, James, and John, come up the mountain with me. And kind of the in parentheses is, you know, if you like kind of play script, like this shows kind of the guy's thoughts. And Jesus knew Peter's about to ruin the moment. So he invited the guy that's going to ruin the moment. Not only that, look even more in context. Chapter 8, verse 33. This is 31 to 33. He, being Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So literally, how does Jesus decide, yeah, this is the guy I'm going to bring up the mountain with me? He literally just called him Satan. He invites him up knowing he's going to ruin the moment, and he still does. Why? Because he could see Peter not for where he was at, but where he was going to be. And that is a big thing we have to be able to do as leaders, is to say, here's where a person's at, but what's God made him to be? For me, I think about it like this. What's the cleaned up version of this person look like? What's the cleaned up version of this person look like? Or if there's no visible struggle kind of stuff, what would it look like if all of this person's gifts and abilities were poured out for God's kingdom? And I feel a kind of righteous jealousy. I think that's the closest I can get to understanding God's jealousy. I think any other kind of form of jealousy we have, it's kind of like insecure or sinful. That's the only kind of jealousy I can think of. You know, being jealous that it's like sunny here, sinful, right? Like, not okay. But being jealous that a guy's gifts and abilities be poured out for the kingdom of God, that's a right jealousy. See, for Jesus, he knew that Peter, even though he was going to ruin the moment and just got called Satan, was also going to be the one preaching in Acts 2. And so if you don't do this, if you can't look and see what's the all-in for Jesus version of this person look like, what's the cleaned-up version of this person look like, if you don't do that, you'll spend your time with churched people. And you'll find yourself leading a group that you hate. Because you know who's already the most cleaned up? Previously churched people. They come in. They know I should get in a small group. They know how to participate in a discussion. They already know the Bible. They're not bothering you with big sin struggles. It's easy. You spend your time there. Consistently and always, and I'm not saying anything against that. I'm sure numbers of you here, already church, already Christians, found your way into Vita Springs Church. But if you can't think like this, you'll find yourself leading a group you hate. It'll feel churchy. It'll feel religious-y. It'll feel stiff. So you have to look at where's the person at, but what's God made them to be and distinguish between people. One caveat on this real quick. For some of you, where your gifts and abilities are more mercy and shepherding type, that is a great and God-given gifting, but sometimes there can be a bit of a recoil that says, no, I need to treat all people with the same amount of kind of time and effort and intention. And I would, one, point us to the Bible that says, this kind of shows an example of Jesus where he does not do that. It is not a sinful thing. You can't overlook people. You really do have to lead all in a sense, but don't underestimate an intentional 5 minutes. Don't underestimate the impact of praying for somebody at the end of a service on Sunday. Don't underestimate the really significance of a 5 minute before service starts, an actual, hey, how are you doing, rather than just small talk. And so the bigger the church has got for me, the more I've learned, I just have to learn how to have a lot of really impactful 1 or 2 minute moments, 5 minute moments, because I can't spend all time with all people equally. If you do that, you will personally feel overwhelmed. We had the only group leader we've had in 5.5 years that had a moral reason, had to shut the group down. I'll be vague because our guys don't even know it, or need to know the details on the situation, or the person at least. But it's the guy that out of all the years showed kind of the most resistance on this particular topic when I would train on it. This kind of feeling like, no, all people have to get all the same amount of time. And he found himself in a group that he hated. Mercy shepherding kind of thing, but always just kind of caregiving people through hurts. Didn't distinguish between people and just ended up with a whole bunch of hurting people that just wanted to talk to him about
how much they hated their job and all of their hurts and all of their problems, and the group wasn't going anywhere. He wasn't leading people as individuals anywhere. The moral failure that happened was during COVID. He ended up, most nights he'd sneak off to the garage. His wife was pregnant, so she'd go to bed earlier. He'd sneak off to the garage and he'd smoke weed. And he went weeks, months actually, without confessing. And a lot of it was just kind of wanting to escape. It was COVID. I mean, that was a really hard stretch of loneliness and isolation. But a lot of it was just hating the responsibility that he had and wanting to escape it. I could hit it from all kinds of different angles, but I think it probably exhausts the point enough to say I think Jesus gives us here an example that is imitatable and that we ought to pay attention to. And essentially lead 8 and essentially 12, but really you probably lead 2 to 3. So who are those 2 to 3? Who are those 2 to 3? And sometimes I've told our leaders, man, there's no next leader, or man, there's not anybody I'm excited about. And I'll say, so the people you're supposed to be spending the most time with aren't in your group yet. So start playing basketball at the rec or whatever it is that you do. You know, I mean, all of us have different things to connect with people. Fly drones with people that fly drones. I mean, like, whatever it is that you do, do what you do to meet people. But if you find yourself in a group that you don't even yourself like or have people you're excited about, then the people you're supposed to be spending your time with the most aren't even in your group at all. Go the next month without spending anybody in your group or spending time with. And I mean in a longer sense. But the light touch kind of stuff still happened. Jesus would pray for anybody. He'd heal all who were sick. Meaningful interactions galore, but disproportionate time with a few. If you do that, you can lead a group that grows with health and effect. We could say more on that, but we'll keep moving to verse 14. Chapter 9, verse 14. It says, when they came to the disciples, so 9 stayed back, base of the mountain. Jesus and the 3, they come back down. And they see a crowd had gathered around them, the other 9. And the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. He, being Jesus, asked, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he's a spirit that makes him mute. And by to you, meaning your disciples, your other 9. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. And he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. You ever prayed that before? All the time. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing terribly, it came out. The boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And so what I want to point out really in this section here is something that we could kind of just call apprentice-style leading. There's this pattern in Jesus' leading where it was regularly equipping and teaching the disciples how to make other disciples. And he did this in a bit of a sequence. Up to this point, they had personally seen Jesus work. And that's usually where a person has to start. They have to get prayed for themselves. They have to watch it happen. They have to hear other people answer questions to your discussion so that they don't say anything dumb or do something out of line. And then they, okay, this is how we're talking about it. I get it. And they know how to talk. But at this point, they'd personally seen Jesus work. He'd given them authority. He'd sent them out. And they'd returned. So they're not going at this blind, even though they have a failed attempt. Here, it seems like Peter, James, John, up on the mountain, they come back down. The rest of the disciples were the ones taking a hack at this. The guy's son with the demon, the other 9 could not kick it out.
And so this isn't that they had never done it before, because they'd already come back. Hey, even the demons listen to us. And Jesus says, yeah, sure, I saw Satan. It's like, man, come on, way to kill a buzz there, right? But man, yeah, I saw Satan cast out, you know, from heaven, fell like lightning. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. And so they had already experienced this before, but they run into one that's a bit big for their britches. And they can't kick it out. Jesus comes, and admittedly, this isn't the most... You can't say it's not gracious, because he's Jesus and he does all things perfectly. This might not be the most verbatim replicable model, where if somebody's not doing something well in your small group, you probably shouldn't say, how long should I stay with you, O faithless generation? We can't call it not gracious, because he was perfect in all of his ways, yet I would suggest Tony probably would not want you talking to people you leave like that. He then kicks the demon out, and they talk about it afterwards. So they're released to do, they can't. And then they talk about it after. Here's how you do it. And so what we see generally with Jesus is this pattern in his leading where they're outward focused together. It starts with them, but it doesn't stay with them. They're outward focused together, and he is teaching them as they do ministry. I know we don't use that word a ton, but as they are doing ministry together, side by side. I think most of us fall into a trap without thinking about it. Those of you that are more evangelism gifting types are probably immune from this. But the rest of us are tempted to fall into a pattern where our leading is primarily face-to-face. It's one-on-one. And leading does start there. And occasionally has to circle back there. But what I mean by one-on-one is, hey, you want to go grab coffee? Let's talk about your life. Hey, you want to come over for dinner? How are you guys doing? And we make each other the end goal of the leadership game. But us as each other are not the end goal of the leadership game. We ought to love each other. We ought to confess our sins to one another. We ought to help each other grow. We ought to speak into each other's life. Jesus circles back to address something in Peter. We'll see him leading the disciples and individual things here in a moment as our last kind of thing before we wrap up. But Jesus' common practice in leading was an awful lot of light touch with shoulder to shoulder. There's kind of face to face leading, and there's shoulder to shoulder leading. If I had to guess, most of our leading is face to face with the person that we lead as the end goal, the destination. What I have realized happens a lot whenever there's a potential leader or an equivalent in a small group, and I say, hey, who are you spending most of your time with in group? You know what they say? You guys. Well, not you guys, our leaders, but you get the deal. If I were to kind of, who's the person you're most excited about in group that you think is, I don't know, kind of functioning the most healthy and mature as a disciple, and you thought right now, okay, who are they spending most of their time with? I'll bet the answer is you. Now, how is that time being spent? My guess is it's one-to-one, it's face-to-face. And yet what Jesus did was, hey, let's come shoulder-to-shoulder and tag team this together. And the progression was typically, Jesus does, they watch, then they do it together, then they do, Jesus watches, and then he sends them out. And that is a leadership progression. That's how we develop people in their gifts and in their abilities. If we don't do this, we end up with people where a group leader will say, man, I think this guy, I think he could lead group anytime soon. I'm like, yeah, he only spends time with you. He's not leading anybody. Well, what'd you do to prepare him to lead? Well, he's led discussion every now and then, and you should clear that with your DC pastor first, but we think preparing somebody to lead is getting them prepping discussions, and yet they're not leading anybody in group. So what do you got to do? You got to get people accountable for people in group. Well, now that whole only spending time with two or three people thing makes a little bit more sense, because if those two or three people spend time with two or three people, and everybody's covered. See, there's this kind of you're leading together, alongside, equipping people how to do it. And this apprentice-style leadership, this kind of side, shoulder-to-shoulder kind of thing, we do it with most areas. Not all, but most. Teaching people how to pray. I, year two, had to lead two small groups on top of a church. And that was actually the most exciting thing that I led. Titus was starting to come around. He played tennis at a college in town, a liberal arts school, D3. I couldn't get him into a normal small group for the life of me. And there were one or two other guys that were also athletes at this D3 school. Couldn't get him into small group. But I found out that they would get together Monday night at 10 o'clock in the basement of a chapel on a very liberal arts college. I don't know how they even had a chapel. I don't know how that thing hadn't been turned into a gym or something.
But anyway, so I tactfully hijacked that. I said, man, if you guys ever wanted to like not have to prep anything and just have somebody, I didn't think we're prepping anything. So anyway, the guy Matt, who was my original end, he ended up transferring to Navy before anything materialized. But he was my original end that I was most connected with. And I hijacked this small group the very first night I show up. And I'd heard from Matt. He's like, oh, yeah, there's this guy, Titus, who, man, he's got a real good voice. He brings his guitar. We do some worship. And it was, I thought, oh, great, an 18-year-old guy with a guitar. This is going to be miserable. And it was. It was every bit of it. He was, I could play guitar better than him at the time. He's got a beautiful voice. To lead worship, he has to sing multiple octaves lower than what's natural there. He was singing probably higher than what was natural. It's like, you think Chris Tomlin's got a high voice. Like, whoo, buddy, he was up there. In between songs, he would tell people what the next song was, and they'd all Google it on their phones, and then like kind of pull it back up. Terribly, terribly awkward. So talk about seeing a guy. But I after that, I went to Will Miller, a non-staff overseer who was leading worship, and I said, Will, I think we found our next worship leader. Now, here's where things are at, so this might be a years out kind of thing, but so talk about seeing people in the raw. The big thing I noticed, by the way, was tender heart and the sense of God's presence on him, even super raw. But anyway, so I hijacked a small group, and they're doing it kind of more like they would just actually take turns reading. They'd pick a chapter of the Bible, and they just take turns reading like by paragraph or verse or something like that. And so I'm trying to do it the way that we do it. And it took some steering it there. The week two, I moved it to my house. I was like, guys, what would you think about kind of just saving me the drive? Man, I'll get food and snacks for you. And so they ended up starting to come to my house. But anyway, so I'd leave my small group from 7 to 9, and then I'd leave and go there from 10 to midnight or 9:30 to 11:30, something like that, and lead a second small group. And that was life planting. Not anymore. But anyway, teaching them to lead small or to pray, nobody knew how to pray. How do you do that? How do you get that functioning in a way that works and that's healthy? We got there in about 2 weeks. If any of you guys feel like, man, I don't like the prayer ministry culture in my small group, here's what we did. At first, I noticed that what they wanted to do was the kind of circle up sort of thing, and you put your hand on each other's lower back, and it's terribly uncomfortable, and there's always like the one weird person that wants to like massage or something. It's not that, you know? And anyway, so that was how they naturally wanted to do it. And I was like, okay, hey guys, let's do this real quick. We had a topic. I was like, okay, let's go ahead and pray for, it might have even been, anyway. I picked a person we were going to pray for, and all five of us kind of huddled around, and I just let them pray first, and I waited, and then I prayed, and then I think it might have been tight, because tears started to come, or a little sense of God's presence, a little gentle sense of God's presence, and they all had their eyes open, they were praying real churchy, it's all they knew, a couple of them weren't even Christians, and I interrupted, and I said, so I know all you guys have your eyes closed right now, but why don't you open them real quick? Don't be creepy about it, but can you notice something happening in him spiritually? Okay, that's God moving, and the temptation can be to overlook that and just keep talking. But what you got to do when you see God moving is say, okay, that's something God's doing. Let's pray on that longer. So guys, let's stay on that, and let's pray longer. See, sometimes we see people going off on all kinds of tangents, and we just feel internally frustrated. Just interrupt the moment. Peter did. Right? Biblical precedent for it, right? But anyway, just interrupt the moment. Coach them. Talk them through it, you know? I think I was talking to one of you guys, trainer, right? You do that all the time in teaching people emotion, right? Like, interrupt what's happening and coach them and talk to them how to do it. And then afterwards, hey, what was that like? Did you guys notice that? And you do that. And then we prayed for the one. I said, okay, let's keep praying for this one guy, but okay, I think God's doing something with you. Let's pray for you. Can a couple of you guys go pray for... the other one might have been Skyler. He's leading us. We got two group leaders, one of them a worship leader out of it. It was a good small group, you know. But it started out with nobody that knew how to pray. And then a couple weeks, whole group knew how to pray, except for the one or two that weren't Christians. You know, that's a little bit of a harder challenge. You just got to make Christians first. With evangelism, this too. Mallory is fantastic about when she's out at parks in town, half a year ago, and it was nice enough too. When she's out at parks in town, inviting people to church, telling people about Jesus, those kinds of things. And she'll initially start with another woman in the church. Hey, do you want to take her kids out to the park?
But the face-to-face isn't the end-all, be-all. It's not ignore all of the non-Christians and just tell me all of your problems. It's, hey, let's make some stinking disciples together, right? And so she'll actually just kind of like stop in an interaction sometimes with someone from our church to talk to a mom that's there. And as they're doing it, that person is watching what it looks like to do evangelism. How you make it. So is she ignoring that person or is she leading that person? She's leading that person. By doing evangelism and ignoring the person from our church for a moment, she's teaching that person evangelism. And this has happened a number of times. There was a mom's play group that had lots of other moms that had been met in parks, not Christians, that were starting to come. Through the winter, it's mostly just been homeschooled people, so I told her to kill it a couple weeks ago, so she'll have to do an underground one that she'll start up here in a couple weeks again. But it's not, when you just make kind of the face-to-face the end-all, be-all, that is a form of leading, but it's not the end-all, be-all. There is a shoulder-to-shoulder, outward-focused together, teaching people as they observe from you with how to lead. You can't just throw somebody into the water and assume they're going to learn how to swim. People have to watch you lead. I've had people sit in on meetings, actually, with Isaac and Sam. I met with both of them at the same time, just trying to get efficient from a time standpoint. They both lead a small group in my Tuesday DC, and so I led Isaac with Sam there, sitting watching, and I led Sam with Isaac sitting there watching, helping them on their discussions, and they're learning a couple things, the leadership things I'm talking about on the small group, but also, if they're paying attention, the how to actually lead and speak into something. I've done that with Seamus as a pastor. Why don't you sit in on this meeting that I'm having? Sometimes it doesn't work out, and it's not the easiest, but times that you can do that, man, it's helpful for someone to get to watch. How do you pray through somebody's past? Man, that's a hard one to do. How many of you guys would say you feel comfortable praying through someone's past? After freedom, hey, can I do the follow-up? Let's pray it all through. Right? That's a hard one to just, here's how to do it. You know what's helpful? Coming alongside. And with that, sometimes you run into some demons. Will Miller, one of our, didn't have something kicked out of him, although a third of our group leaders at this point have at some point in the last number of years. Will Miller, he'd been around Vine longer than me. He actually was a group leader to my roommate as a new Christian. My roommate was in his small group. Some of you guys know Will, but he never really ran into much with demonic oppression. There was one of our leaders who was getting into a bit of a tough spot. I could feel stuff knotting up in him, and I was kind of poking, trying to get an in, and I felt like I knew where it came from in his past, stuff from growing up. And anyway, I finally got a willingness to talk and work it through. And I said, what would you think about me actually having Will join in as we do that? Would that be okay as we pray through? And he was kind of, yeah, sure, that's fine, that's okay. As we do, and we start praying through and working through his past and some really painful moments that caused distrust. I mean, he had a stepdad. His dad wasn't in his life. He had a stepdad literally punch him in the face in a fight over his mom. He walked out of there saying, I'm never going to trust another man in my life. And you think that plays out into health and adulthood? As we're praying through that and a couple of other moments, I think another time he got kicked down a flight of stairs by a stepdad. Just painful stuff. We start praying through that stuff, and we run into a demon. You know who's there to learn how to kick it out? Will Miller. Well, he'd been around Vine for a dozen years, never kicked anything out. Now, since then, he's probably kicked out 4 or 5. Right? You kind of learn, apprentice style, shoulder to shoulder, doing stuff together. Similarly with helping people develop gifts. It's a really big deal. Gifts of prophecy, mercy, serving. Sometimes it's to kind of send them out, teach them how to think about it, and they come back. We're responsible for developing people's gifts. I think sometimes people just get festering on all the kind of issues or sores or things that feel hard or I hate my job, when really they need to learn how to use their gifts and abilities and find some purpose. And it's not just leaders that we're to develop. What about a serving gift? People don't know what to do with that sometimes. Hey man, so-and-so is really in a hard spot. Could you shovel their driveway? You guys have to do that all the time, right? Shovel driveways, you know, things like that. Or mercy gifting. Man, you got to give some leadership attention to a mercy gifting, because a mercy gifting without a leader's discernment to help, they'll run themselves into the ground. They'll be exhausted. I mean, they'll just hear all the world's problems, and they'll just feel like you got to come alongside a mercy gifting and help. Man, you start developing people's gifts and releasing them and sending them out, and then you check in, hey, how'd it go? You take a core member that's not leading anybody right now, a potential leader that you wonder about, that you've been developing them in a group discussion, but they're not discipling anybody, and you say, hey, why don't you spend time with so-and-so? Here's something I've noticed with them, or even better, is to say, is there anything that you notice? What do you wonder is the next step for them? What do you suspect God might be doing? And then you pepper in what you see. Why don't you go spend time with them and see if you can get there? If it doesn't work, don't force it. Don't kick the door down, you know. Let's see if you can get there. Come back. Hey, how'd it go? Usually, they kind of opened it, and they chickened out. They got stuck, and then you talk them through it, right? See, it's this apprentice style. It's developing people's gifts, sending them out to go to do the stuff. They come back, and you talk about how it goes. When it doesn't go well, you say, how long do I have to be with you, faithless? Don't do that. In most cases, it's incredibly gracious and incredibly tactful. But here, this is kind of a model and a pattern of leadership that we see. I'll go quick on the last one to make sure we have plenty of time for prayer. I know you guys want to get to your bonfire at 9:30. We've got 9 o'clock right now. The last thing that I really have to point us to is kind of then the face-to-face. How do you think about the face-to-face? And so 30 through 37 says they went on from there and they passed through Galilee. I didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples and saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they didn't understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So here, Jesus is doing something where he knows what's ahead and he's trying to prepare them for it. And what he's talking about is the cross. He's trying to prepare them for a reality where they aren't just in his small group, right? He's trying to prepare them for them being on their own, going through the horrors of watching him die. There's multiple other passages where we see Jesus preparing the disciples in this kind of way. He prepares Peter by going even further to say, Satan demanded to have you, that he could sift you like wheat, but I've prayed that your faith wouldn't fail. He's seeing what's ahead. He's anticipating the outcomes ahead, and he's trying to prepare them for that. I would label that proactive leadership. It is a leader initiated. Here's what's ahead. Here's a person's next step. Here's the pitfalls ahead. Here's what concerns me about your dating relationship. Here's how I think God's made you to be and what it's going to look like to get that proactive leadership. The leader sees and identifies what's in the future and prepares and equips a person for that. Reactive leadership would be the opposite. We see that in verse 33. It says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And so here, this is a problem dumped on his lap. When you do relational discipleship and you're spending time together, you're going to notice things in people that you lead. Have you noticed things in people that you lead? Sometimes you can feel frustrated. It makes you want to recoil. But you're going to see things in people you lead. And so some things get dumped on your lap. Here, Jesus overhears him arguing. He's got to deal with that, right? So he reacts. It's like parenting. You see your siblings, your children fight. My 4-year-old, they fight aplenty. You have to deal with it. You might kind of let it go to a certain point, but it crosses the line. You got to jump in. You got to intervene. With reactive leadership and proactive leadership, one is, here it is, right in front of you, staring at you. A married couple's fighting. Hey, we're fighting like crazy. Need help. Hey, I've been struggling with sin. Can you help? That's reactive leadership. It's right there, staring you in the face. Proactive would be the opposite, and that is the leader sees it, the person themselves can't see it. Developing their gifts, protecting them from pitfalls, all those kinds of things. Between those two, we see Jesus do both, back to back. Which do you think we do more? Reactive. Big time, right? Big time. And the truth is, there's a number of things that play into that. One, I remember Shondor saying forever ago, those of you guys that know Shondor, lead pastor at Vine formerly, I guess now he's in Texas too. But anyway, I remember him saying proximity blinds discernment. Like, you ever go over to someone's house and they got a real nasty dog that smells terrible and can't see out of one eye and, you know, smells like dog, right? They all just love it and think it's awesome. And you're like grossed out by the thing? Well, what's the difference? They're really close and they can't see it anymore. So that's one thing we've got working against us that makes proactive leadership difficult. The good thing about how we do church is you guys aren't hung out to dry or on your own. Those of you guys that lead groups, if you're working with your DC pastor to think about what's next in the people that you lead, that'll help a lot. DC pastors, you've got more of a bird's eye, and this is part of what you are accountable for in helping leaders, is to kind of think through what are the next things for people. And as I say that, Sam and Isaac, be gracious with me. But I'm accountable to helping them think, what's this person need next? What are the pitfalls? What are the things that are there? Reactive leadership. A couple of observations from him doing it real quick. How long do you think he noticed this? They'd been arguing the whole way. He didn't interrupt him right away. You know, bad boy. They argued the whole way. How long was the walk? I don't know. You can look it up if it interests you. Do you think it was the first time he'd ever seen it? Probably not. He knew it was in the heart of men. You know, there's two errors. One is passivity, where you see it and you don't deal with it. The other is to just pick at everything. Does he disqualify them, kick them out of a small group? They're not usable. Sorry, you're demoted. Next time there's a transfiguration. Sorry, guys, picking a different combo. Oddly, it doesn't even make them not be usable. That's kind of helpful for ways that we ourselves are in process, is it not? That God uses messy people. That was actually my Christmas series. God uses messy people. And I was shocked at how limitless the options were for teaching topics. It could have been a 20-week series. He also, in addressing it, doesn't make them say uncle in the moment. He teaches them what's right, and he lets them chew on it. I think earlier on in leading, I was more kind of bulldog, pin you down, you got to confess, repent, whatever it is right here on the spot. Not that intense always necessarily, but sometimes probably. But here, he doesn't even make them say uncle in the moment. He teaches them what's right, and then he lets them chew on it. I think we would do well to do this because there's a work that the Holy Spirit does to do some of the leading. Sometimes we feel like it's all on us and we got to get it all the way from A to B. There's a work the Holy Spirit does. Sometimes it's, hey, you might consider. Hey, can I just explain to you how I might think of that? You can land wherever you land. It really is okay. But can I just share some thoughts on what I think the Bible might imply on that? You know, the subjective stuff that's great. And then you say it, and then you just let it sit, and you see where they land. And it's remarkable how often people really do land in the right spot. And if they don't, you got to be okay with it. But he doesn't make them say uncle in the moment. He teaches them what's right, and they keep going. With proactive leadership, his speaking into, anticipating the things that are in advance, there are going to be things where you really, as a leader, just have to believe it's your right and responsibility to speak into. Some things get dropped into your lap. Those are easier. Some things you have to speak up and say. To equip and to warn. It's true of things possible down the road. You have to be able to anticipate outcomes. For me, I think about it like this. What would this look like played out over time? What's this look like played out over time? Right now, we've got a shocking amount of homeschooled folks coming around that are new. I'll let kind of Tony sift through if any of you guys, that's kind of a hang-up point. We don't have a stake in the ground per se on that, but it is often indicative of a withdrawing from culture. And the kind of church that God's called us to be, we don't think is more Puritan-like. It's kind of more missionary-like, where we really are called to engage with a culture and raise kids that know how to. I mean, you see who are some of the most influential people in the Bible in terms of Daniel? Look at that guy, raised in Babylon. Moses? Raised in Pharaoh's house. I mean, those are the guys that know how to influence how. They were raised in it. And so I've got to think, okay, I can either wait until someone says, hey, what do you think about schooling? Or I can say, what's this look like played out over time if I don't find tactful ways to speak into, address? We will end up becoming a church that I don't even want to lead. We'll get kind of stiff and religious-y. Pitfalls in people as well. You know, dating, marriage, those kinds of things. I mean, shoot, even my four-year-old, we have to proactively lead him every week before soccer at 9:50 because I know his pitfalls. He talks too much. He's a people person. He's used to being around Christians that just love and want to talk. And the other kids on his team and his coach don't really care to talk. I gotta warn him in his emotions because he's an older sibling and he's very competitive. And he had a meltdown last week when he wasn't the one that scored the goal. And the first time they actually had a 3-versus-3 goal scoring kind of thing. I have to proactively lead him every week before soccer on how to not blow a lid emotionally. We have to proactively lead the people that we lead. You know, for Titus and Jess, now married in November. Saturday before a team meeting in 3DCs, no big deal. Talked with them about, even in the early dating stage, here's where I think your pitfalls are, her pitfalls are, that, and where they will intersect, and how to navigate it. You know, we don't do formal premarital counseling, but before they were married, talked about that. And you still run right into it anyway, right? But, you know, think about it. Next steps with people. We got to think what's next, what God's made him to be. A story, and then we'll wrap up. There's a guy that just started leading a group a few months ago. He's got a couple years on me, mid-upper 30s, and he's a striker engineer, really, really sharp guy. Wonder someday if he might end up on our board or something like that. Just started leading a small group, but it's taken some getting there. He moved from San Francisco area a number of years ago, kind of one foot in, one foot out for a while. Man, am I even really going to make it? He kind of, man, okay, I love the community, the relationships, feel God's presence, or worship wasn't his thing, but I liked the teaching, felt like he could relate to me and a couple of our leaders. I ended up sticking, but he was just kind of a bump on a log, like worship, like nothing happening there. Like, is the guy a Christian? Hands on prayer, not his thing. Money, big on investments, Dave Ramsey, all that kind of stuff. And so I can look at and identify, here's a couple of things that I think this guy's going to, it's kind of the, what's the all-in for Jesus version of this guy look like? Man, if this guy was cleaned up, what's he look like? Well, right now he looks like not even want to take a break off from small group around Christmas and New Year's and being bummed that we're doing member Bible training for the first time because he's all in on Jesus. But that wasn't what it was a year or two ago. We had our building offering. Church ended up giving $500,000 for us to get into the building that we now are in. During that, I knew that he was a big investments, really smart with money. Dave Ramsey, and there's some good things about Dave Ramsey, but tithing's an afterthought and sacrificial generosity is not in there at all. And so the kind of inversion there is pretty tipped. And so during that, I thought, okay, this is an in. And so I just would say, hey, what do you think about some of the stuff we're talking about? And just, no point in coming in headstrong. If the person will go to first base on their own anyway, then you can meet them there and take them to second, you know. And so let them do some of the work if they will. And anyway, we got together. Actually, it was at Jungle Joe's, this big inflatable bounce house kind of place in Kalamazoo. You grew up there. Is that where your mom? Jungle Joe's there back in the day?
Yep.
There you go. All right. And so their kids are similar aged, running around, all the inflatables, all that kind of stuff. And I'm asking, we're talking about the Bible and money. Oh, shoot, wait, where's, you know, I'm trying to keep up with our kids. But right there, I'm moving him from A to B with intention on the topic of money. And we got together another time for lunch during that month of leading the church in it. He said that from kind of the start of that series to the end, he went from, yeah, I'll give a couple $1,000s to being one of our biggest givers in that. And it wasn't just the amount of it. It was the heart shift that happened in it. God really did use that to rip his heart out of love for the world. And I would talk to him like, you know, the thing about investing is, yeah, you multiply your investments. You have more money in this life. But the thing that God does with money is he multiplies it and makes disciples who make disciples. And you can take something that's perishable and can literally be burned with fire and turn it into something eternal. That's why we give. Make him say uncle, didn't pin him down, just let it work. He said his number that he felt in prayer from the start to the end, it multiplied by 10 from start to finish. And the heart surgery that was done in that process was probably about that. Okay, so we got some progress on money. Worship, guy's still dead. Prayer, is he a leader? I don't know. I mean, he's got leader gifting, but how do you have a leader that doesn't worship or pray for people? How does that work, right? Well, we ended up having a series on worship. And you know how I said earlier the kind of power of 2 to 5 minute interactions? We've got two double doors where you enter our building. And I remember one of the conversations on worship was a 2 to 3 minute conversation, literally right there. As people were walking by, I'd kind of turn my head while talking to him and, hey, how are you doing? How are you doing? And I'm talking to him about, hey, how's the worship series going for you? You don't know how to lead people? Sometimes just assume your pastor does and just ask them about what they thought of the most recent Sunday teaching or what they're reading in their Bible. Or, you know, like just come alongside that. You don't have to always know it or see it. But anyway, we're talking right there. He's like, yeah, you know, you really got me whenever you said with sports at a football game, you watch a bunch of grown men just hooting and hollering and cheering. And I can't wiggle out of that. So I said, so what are you going to do about it? I'm like, well, guess I got to try. Well, the next week, I ask him, so how'd it go? He's like, man, I felt so stupid at first. But then, like, I felt my heart open up. Now, he's one of the first people that has his hands up sometimes. And he's great. Hands on prayer. Took a little bit. Took him experiencing God first. Then it's, okay, come alongside and pray with. Why don't you join me in praying for so-and-so? I visited his the group that he was in at the time and said, hey, why don't you pray for so-and-so with me? Hey, can you make it? What do you think about that guy? You know, Chloe Stoner, her husband Dale. That guy was the bump on the log. Mark's growing, and now he's the bump on the log. And so I'm trying to get Mark, as he's growing, to get the new bump on the log to not be a bump on the log. And we're apprentice style, shoulder to shoulder, outward focused together, making disciples, not just telling about your feelings and your job. And although I love your feelings and your job. But anyway, so I said, hey, why don't you, hands-on prayer clinics coming up, learning to pray for others, whatever we call it. Why don't you make it your aim to get Dale there? Can you get him there? And ends up not being able to. He's like, yeah, he wouldn't respond to my text. He's like, yeah, he does that to me all the time too. It doesn't mean he hates. We're talking about how it's going. So then I asked him, are you still going to go to learning to pray for others? He's like, yeah, I'm going to go. Well, I had to lead a group leader meeting while Seamus was leading that because the way the calendar fell was just kind of funky. We do our group leader meetings after a Sunday service. And so real quick before I'm running over to lead my group leader meeting, again, impact of a couple intentional minutes, I said, hey, do you know that guy over there? There's another bump on a log, Ryan. Another engineer. He's like, yeah, I've met him before. Why don't you go sit with him and see if you can pray for him after? Well, I go off to the leader meeting. End up at the end, I come back over, and the guy Ryan was actually praying for Mark. I was like, what the heck just happened there? And I checked in with Mark after. I was like, well, I prayed for him, and then he did the obligatory, like, can I pray for you about anything too? And that's what happened after. But I was like, how to go praying for him, right? You know, and so you look at, like, money, worship, hands-on prayer, the things that this guy has to grow and to be what God's made him to be. What's this guy look like if he's all in for Jesus? What's this guy look like if he's cleaned up? We got to get his money right. We got to get his heart right. Got to get his worship right. He's got to learn how to pray for people. He knows how to do all those things, and he was bummed that membership Bible training started. There's nothing else he wants to do. He wants to make disciples. He didn't want to take a week off around Christmas or New Year's. Everybody in our church got sick between Christmas and New Year's, so they ended up taking a week off. But, man, he's all in. Loves Jesus. Asked me during member Bible training if it was okay if they went on vacation for a week and missed one of the sessions. It's like, we were thinking about maybe going to Hawaii, but I didn't know if it was okay to miss one. I was like, Mark, I told everybody you can miss two. I want you to. Go miss two. Go to Hawaii for 2 weeks. Oh, man. But like the heart to even ask said something. Well, what happened? Intentional, proactive leadership, experiencing the Holy Spirit, apprentice-style leadership, shoulder to shoulder, outward focus together. Yeah, some kind of deep touch moments, but also a whole bunch of intentional light touch. And if we can kind of lead and think in this way, people grow. And not just they sin less, like they know how to make disciples too. And you mobilize a church like this, and you get you guys doing this, and your core doing this, and walking this out together, the pastors coming alongside and tag teaming and helping the group leaders, you get a different church. You get a different church. So, you guys want to pray? See what God will do? You guys need a bathroom break? Need a bathroom?